The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
We're looking at Galatians 4, 8 to 20 tonight. I'm going to be on a couple of occasions going into just sort of looking at the verses really closely. If technology holds up, I'll be telestrating on the screen behind me, so you probably see on page 3, we've got the verses that we'll be covering. You're more than welcome to use your own Bible, of course. But if you want to make notes and you don't want to use your Bible to do that, you can make notes there in the packet. Also, all the verses are going to be there in your packet as well that we'll be covering tonight. So you can look at those. Anything that's cross-referenced will be there on the back few pages. And I just want to remind you of where we've been in the book of Galatians so far. Remember that Paul is demonstrating where the Jews and Gentiles were before Christ. This is something we're going to look at a little bit more closely tonight because he's going to go in a little bit more depth on it. But he kind of uses an illustration at the beginning of chapter 4 in comparing the person before Christ, whether they were Jew or Gentile, to something like an underage heir. And as an underage heir would be, they're placed under guardianship of adults, people that can, you know, help them grow and mature until they are ready to take possession of the inheritance. And Paul compares that kind of illustration to what it was like for a Jew to be under the law. There's a problem going on in the church in Galatia that after Paul established the church, then he kind of went on and came back and visited the church in that same journey, that first missionary journey. And then he's come back to the mainland, and being back in Israel, he's hearing reports that the church in Galatia that he established not long ago has already been influenced by people who are telling them, you must become a Jew first, and you must adhere to all of the Jewish regulatory laws and ceremonial laws and things like that that are written in the Old Testament in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved, or in order to be part of God's family. And Paul is concerned about that. And he's basically making the argument that the Old Testament system, the law, is like that guardian that watched over the heir when he was young. Once he becomes older and inherits the possession, the guardian is no longer necessary. And so he's saying, you have inherited in Christ everything that God has for you. There's no reason to go back under the guardian of the law. So in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. We looked at that last week, both fully God and fully human, born under the law, and his job, his mission, was to redeem those enslaved and that were enslaved under the law and adopt them as his children. And so what we saw then is that the inheritance in Christ has come, and not only have we been released from the bondage of slavery under the law, but we have been made sons. And that means if you're a son, then you're an heir. So he says, he concludes our passage last week that you're no longer slaves, but you're now Abraham's children. And if you're Abraham's children, if you're Christ, then you are heirs of the promise. And that means that basically everything that Christ has as a son is now shared with us, whom he has redeemed and brought into sonship of God, so into the family of God, as it were. So Paul's essentially making this kind of really longer argument to the Galatians. Not only is there no reason to go back, but going back is lesser. You're not moving to something greater. It sounds like you're moving to something greater. When you hear the words coming out of their mouth, it sounds like stricter dietary laws, stricter calendar regulations, stricter festival celebrations, stricter adherence to days and weeks and times. It sounds like all of those things would be better or more holy, and Paul's making the argument it's not more, it's less. Christ has actually made you a son. He's taken you out from under the guardianship and given you an inheritance into the family of God to adhere to something else that would be considered in addition to Christ would be a downgrade, not an upgrade. Okay, that's the argument that he's essentially making. And he's going to go on to kind of do that again tonight, except the tone changes a little bit. And you're going to notice in this passage, as we're going to read it in just a second, that now the tone of his letter becomes really personal and pastoral. He's very concerned with the Galatians themselves. These are people he knows. And, you know, it's similar to some of the prayer requests that were mentioned from friends or aunts or uncles and what have you, that of people that you're very concerned with, that you have a relationship with, and you're concerned about their faith, you're concerned about their heart. Paul, the tone of the letter of the Galatians is not something where he's just trying to write and be really stern with them and say, you know, either shape up or ship out, you know, as you might want to say. He's concerned, and it's from a really personal concern. And at the end of this chapter, or right at the end of tonight, you're going to see he even kind of presents it as almost a paternal, or a maternal kind of familial relationship that he has with them. He's very concerned. And his concern is that their interest in law-keeping doesn't just threaten the preaching of the gospel or the nature of the gospel. It actually threatens to nullify all the labor that he's done and even their faith in Christ. He's worried that what they're doing is actually going to mean that in the end, they're not in heaven. In the end, they don't make it, because they've essentially, in adhering to the law, nullified what Christ has done and compromised what Christ has done. And I want you to look, let's read first Galatians 4, 8 to 20, and then we're going to take a closer look at some of the things that Paul's saying here. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I want you to look really closely as we're going to just step through this passage pretty slowly. I want you to look again at verse 8 and 9. And if you have your Bible, I can't remember if I included it in the packet or not, but verse 3 is also really important. Verse 3 is something we looked at last week. But these three verses are kind of helpful to really understand what Paul is saying here. We have this phrase that he has that he used back last week that we looked at when he said he called it the elementary principles of the world, and he said that they were enslaved to these elementary principles. Now, last week he was talking about being enslaved to elementary principles before they came to Christ. So they were Gentiles, they were pagans, and they were enslaved to what he referred to as the elementary principles. And so here again in verse 9, you see these worthless elementary principles make their way back again, these elementary principles of the world. And then he calls them slaves to those things. He says earlier in verse 8, you were enslaved to those things. But the interest that I have in this is that he kind of defines, I only briefly touched on what the elementary principles of the world really were, but he defines them here in this passage when he says that they were those things that by nature are not gods. So he refers to the elementary principles of the world are those things that by nature are not gods. And they are enslaved to them. Now, they were enslaved to them when they were pagans before they came to Christ. But Paul is doing something here. He's playing with the words a little bit to make a point about the law, actually. So he's defining them as elementary principles of the world. But I want to go to another passage and show you what he has said before to the church at Colossae in chapter 2, verse 16. And you can find that in your packet as well. It's up here on the screen. But he tells the church at Colossae, he says, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink. That would be the Jewish dietary laws. So again, the church at Colossae is having a very similar issue with these people going around. We typically refer to them as Judaizers. We don't really know much about them other than kind of the substance of what they were teaching. And it's a lot of what we're seeing in the church at Galatia. They're going around telling people you must become Jew to become a Christian, essentially. And so they're putting on them Jewish regulatory laws, dietary laws, and things like this. And so he says to them in Colossae, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in regard of what you eat or drink. And he says, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So the festivals and the Sabbaths are probably pretty familiar to you. The Jews also have a celebration for the head of the month, the beginning of the month, the new moon as it starts, their kind of calendar. Their calendar all revolves around the moon. It's a lunar calendar. And so every new moon, there would be a small celebration. There's obviously a celebration on the Sabbath day, and there's regular festivals throughout the year. And so he's referring to the Jewish calendar here when he talks about festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, right? But when he's talking to them about being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, he simply says, those things that by nature are not gods. And it's referring to, obviously, their relationship to all kinds of things that they were worshiping prior to coming to Christ. But if you notice, look at verse 10, he says, now, so they've gone from pagan to now Christian, and now they're leaning towards Judaism, and look at what he says. You observe days and months and seasons and years. So what he does, he doesn't say Sabbaths and new moons and festivals here. What he's doing is making a point. Before you came to Christ, you were worshiping days and months and seasons and years. But under the pagan calendar, it was the actual moon that you were worshiping. It was the actual fall you were worshiping, or the winter solstice, or whatever pagan, you know, god you were serving. You came to Christianity and you were released from all that. And now these people have taken you, look at what they've done. They've brought you back to worshiping and observing days and months and seasons and years. So the parallel that he's drawing is the law that they're bringing in is no different than the pagan calendar you were serving before you came to Christ. They're the same thing. You see that parallel he's doing there? Okay, this means yes, we're good. You think we're good? You can ask questions. It's okay if I'm not explaining it well. So he's making that point to them. So if we could walk back through this, he says, before coming to Christ, the Galatians were living in spiritual slavery. So through their pagan practices, they worshiped created things rather than the Creator. So this is probably pretty common to you as you think about pagan religion. It's prone to worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, the seasons, and all of which are part of the created order. They're worshiping the created things rather than the Creator. And then all the while, behind those things, there's also real spiritual powers, demonic forces. And all of that is enslaving them in worship. Paul mentions this on a couple of occasions in a couple of different books. You can see this when we're talking about pagan worship. Look at Romans 1:25. He says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So he's describing sort of the state of man outside of the revelation of God. They're prone to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. And so he's talking about just the nature of pagan worship. It's prone to worship not only seasons, but the creature rather than the Creator. And the moon and the sun and the stars and the seasons, they would all fall under that same category, as well as the, you know, animistic religions that worship, you know, alligators and cows and, you know, all kinds of other things. And so he's relating now what they worshiped before Christ to all this sort of pagan religion to what they're doing now with these Jewish Judaizers that are coming in to influence them. And so in the midst of their bondage to the elemental powers, there was a change that occurred. He says they came to be known by God. And you notice he says, you came to know God, or rather, let me say it more clearly, you came to be known by God. That was the biggest change that took place. So let's correct the record here and say, before you actually came to know God, God came to know you. And that's the biggest and most significant change in your life that happened. And it's because of God's electing knowledge that Paul kind of underlines here, that he's telling them your salvation was done by divine initiative rather than your own pursuit. So rather than them coming to know God and that being the significance of the change, they came to be known by God, and that produced the change. Now, why would that be significant? In the life of a Galatian Christian who is now concerned with pursuing righteousness by his own works, to clarify, before you came to know God, God came to know you. Well, he's underscoring a really important fact that every single Christian needs to understand. Your salvation was a product of God's work on you first. Now, that actually turns out to be really significant when you think about how salvation and then further righteousness is produced in me. He's made the argument before, you came to Christ by grace. Now do you grow in righteousness by works? Of course not. If you came to Christ by grace, how do you grow in righteousness? By the same grace that brought you here. So he's underscoring, this is what happens in the life of a Christian. God comes to know you, then you come to know God, and he produces all the righteousness. So he's again attacking this idea that they can pursue righteousness on their own from under the law. It doesn't work that way. Christ produces righteousness in you. God, who came to know you first and saved you, then grows you in righteousness. You can see this again, I think, in Romans 8, 28 to 30. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Now, the reason that I bring that up, we've read that passage a number of times, and I think it's incredibly important. That's why I read it so much. But one thing that some people kind of will tend to look at that and get a little bit twisted is they look at foreknow in the same way that someone might look into the future. He looks down the corridor of the future and he sees what will happen and then bases his choice on what will happen. And that's not at all what Paul means here. Nor does he mean that when he's talking to the church at Galatia. He stops and he says, "You became known by God." Not in the sense that he looked into the future and saw you down there and made his decisions based on that. He knew you in a similar sense as we look back in the Old Testament and it says, "And Adam knew his wife." And it says that over and over with various other characters in the Scriptures. There is an intimate, loving, elective, covenantal knowledge is what he's talking about here. For God to foreknow somebody is a covenantal love that he sets on them. It's not a predicting of the future. It's not a looking into the future. He knows you. You are his. It's the same as what he'll say in judgment. When the person stands before them and says, he separates sheep from goats. We see this in Matthew 24 and 25. He separates sheep from goats. And to the people on the left, he says, "You know, I was naked. You never gave me food," and all this. "As many as you've done it to the least, you have not done it to the least of these. You haven't done it to me. Depart from me. I never knew you." Now, is Jesus looking at them and saying to them, "I don't even know your name"? Well, no, that's obviously not it, right? Is God really absent of knowledge? Just has no idea who this person is? They've just fallen off his radar this whole time? Absolutely not. He's saying to them, the covenantal electing knowledge of you is not there. And that is the determining factor here of the separation. And so he's saying here of the Galatians, it seems as though from Paul's perspective, God has set his electing love on you, and thus you were changed, and then you came to know God. And that seems to be the biggest change in your life. So in the midst of you worshiping the creature rather than the creator and serving all the calendar days and the seasons and the times of the year and being enslaved to this kind of performative sort of worship for these demons, essentially, in the midst of all that, God set his electing love on you and it changed your heart forever and you came to know him. So then, what happened? Well, in verse 10, you're back to the calendar again. How'd you get there? We had this squared away, I thought, whenever I left you, and now, here you are, observing not the pagan calendar this time, now you're serving the Jewish calendar. But it doesn't matter. It's still days and weeks and months and seasons. It's the same old stuff that you were at before. Now he's referring to the Jewish calendar, he calls it the elementary principles of the world. He's making the comparison by saying that the law, going back to serve the law, is just as pagan as the pagan pagans are paganing all the time in their serving of the calendar and worshiping the moon. And because all of it, whether it's the Jewish law and regulatory system, all the festivals and stuff, or whether it is Stonehenge and lining up the stones to meet with the winter solstice or whatever it is that it does, all of it are these external rituals that you're trying to perform to grow in righteousness, and none of it actually produces righteousness. Because all of it was just a guardian. That's his whole purpose. That's the purpose that it served before Christ. Now that Christ has come, it is no longer necessary at all. Now, Paul will make the argument in other places that the law had benefit. It had every bit of benefit. But it was like that guardian or that steward. That has a purpose. It's not that it didn't have a purpose, but now that you've outgrown the steward, it's no longer necessary. That's his point. Now, I think this is sometimes what might be, perhaps we could probably most learn from, I think maybe here. At least I could. I'll speak for myself. I could learn from this. At the heart of Paul's appeal to the Galatians is first a deep, and you'll see even, you can see in verse 19, even a parental concern for their souls. His petition is that the Gentiles become free from the Jewish laws and customs just as he became like the Gentiles, living apart from the Torah boundaries for the sake of the gospel. I'm going to get to this in just a second, but let's camp out on the first part first. His concern, you can hear his concern in his voice. I mean, in his words, right? When you read this. And potentially what gets the most lost, I know, in my mind as I sit across from an unbeliever, sharing the gospel with them or what have you, is a preoccupation in my mind with what question are they going to ask and what response am I going to give. What response can I give that will silence the objection? How can I counter all the things that they're asking me? And maybe even in an argument kind of perspective, like a debate, pin them into a corner and win the argument. And at the end of the day, Paul is both concerned with presenting the argument clearly and soundly. At the same time, the reason he wants to do that is because his concern for their souls. I'm concerned for you. I see you walking down a dangerous path, and it's a path that leads to hell. And I don't want you to go there. And he's arguing with them, even like their mother. I have like a concern that a mom would have for her unborn child. In childbirth, I have that kind of concern for you. Sitting across the table from you, I'm more concerned for your soul than winning any debate. I know the facts are on my side. I'm more concerned for you. And it's that kind of tone that I think is so often easy to miss in here in Paul's argumentation, because he is so he's so good at presenting a very clear and concise argument and sound argument that we can get lost in the argument and not see his actual compassion for them, that he just desperately wants them to be free from the Jewish laws and customs. I think sometimes, maybe in our own minds, as we're sitting across the table from somebody who is, a pagan or somebody who's an unbeliever, is we kind of seed the ground of freedom. And we think in our minds like, well, they're free, they can go do whatever they want, right? But really, they're enslaved. The person across the table from you is bound to sin. And they have no other way of being. They don't know anything other than sin. And you're the one that's free. And you're essentially trying to set them free. And that's where Paul's at. He wants them to be free from all these feelings of obligation that they think they're going to impress God by their obedience to some calendar. It's not going to happen. So he's trying to set them free. And so he makes this kind of appeal that they would be free from all these Jewish laws and customs. And he uses this kind of way of speaking where he says that he wants them to become like me. What verse is that in? Is it 12? I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Which seems a weird kind of way of phrasing it. He goes on, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. And he's saying to them that in become like me as I became like you. He's a Jew, remember? But when he came to them who were Gentiles, did he act like a Jew? This is the heart of his argument. When I came to you, I was a Jew like they were a Jew, all these people who are talking to you. But did I act like a Jew? Did I adhere to Jewish customs? I'm telling you, I became like you. Now what I'm asking you to do is become like me. Free, that kind of free, that level of free. Now this, I think, this level of freedom that we have in Christ will make us very uncomfortable. Will make a lot of people very uncomfortable. Because Paul is going to push the gas pedal on freedom till you go, wait, Paul, are we that free? Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. And sometimes Paul can get, you know, kind of back and forth with his words and sort of lose you if you're not keeping track. But he says, for though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, that would be the church at Galatia, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law, but under of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So, what is Paul saying here that he's actually done? What is it that his freedom actually means? Paul's adaptability to the social constraints of the culture demonstrates the kind of freedom that the Christian has in the gospel. Now, he's not saying that it's permissible to just go on sinning. He's not talking about sin here, okay? Maybe that's probably not the best phrase to use when in Rome. Rome was filled with lots of terrible things. So he's not arguing for sin. He's saying the Christian is free to participate in cultural practices without being enslaved to them, and instead use his freedom to serve others and advance the gospel. He's saying true freedom in Christ is not withdrawal from culture, but spirit-led engagement that seeks the good of others for the glory of God. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 33. So this is just a chapter later in Paul's argument. So he said before, hey, I when I was around Jews, I didn't touch bacon. But when I was around Gentiles, I ate all the bacon I could stand. And I didn't let them know that I had before adhered to dietary restrictions. Around Jews, I adhered to dietary restrictions because bringing in a strip of bacon would have set their teeth on edge, right? Listen to what he says a chapter later in 10:23-33. This is him advising the church at Corinth. He says, all things are lawful to me. This is him, I think, him quoting what people are saying. I can do whatever I want. I am a Christian and I am free. I am so free, I can do whatever I want. And so quoting them, he says, all things are lawful. Then he says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Do you know what 1 Corinthians 10 is getting really close to? Getting really close to 1 Corinthians 13. What did you say? 11. It is getting very close to 11. You know what 11 is getting close to? 12. And you know what 12 is getting really close to? 13. And what's 1 Corinthians 13? Remember it? You know it, right? It's read at every wedding you've ever been to in your life. The love chapter, right? Paul is actually building his argument to chapter 13. And chapter 13 is kind of a hinge point in the letter where he's saying, look, if I don't have love for my brother, and if I do things because of my freedom, but it's not out of love for my brother, then who cares what you've got? It doesn't matter what anything you say actually means if you're doing things despite your brother. Building up to that argument, he says here, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things actually help the person next to you. Let no one, verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. He's releasing you. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Do you see what his priorities are? What he says, okay, here's this situation where meat has been sacrificed to idol. You can fill in the blank with a number of different things that are culturally acceptable and culturally almost mandated, right? You could put almost anything in that blank. And you're sitting there and he says, go over to the person's house. You're seeking to see this person saved, and they put before you meat sacrificed to idols. Eat it. You're free. That's the level of freeness. Christ has so set you free that you can go anywhere to anybody and adopt their cultural practices in order to, short of sin, okay, don't go there, in order to see them come to the freedom that you have in Christ and be saved. However, there's a brother sitting next to you who's on the same missionary journey you are, and he looks at you and he says, hey, this meat was sacrificed to idols in the marketplace. And Paul says, don't eat it. Why? Because of your conscience? No. Because of his. That is your brother. So now you're put in a situation where you're actually using your freedom to serve everyone around you. The unbeliever, you're using your freedom to serve them so that there might be no obstacle for them coming to know Christ and hear the gospel. For your brother, you're putting your freedom on the line to serve him. It doesn't hurt me to keep dietary restrictions. I don't care. I'll be a vegan in India, if that's what they are. That's fine. I don't have to eat beef, even though I would persuade them it is the best. If you've ever had brisket, I mean, come on. Burn-ins, I mean, come on. Even though I might like it, it's not no big deal for me to be vegan for a couple days, you know?
An hour.
Yeah, an hour, maybe. It'll be challenging, okay? But it won't be that hard. My freedom, in other words, is to be used to that effect. That's the reason Christ set you free, is so that you could serve those around you so that they might be unencumbered coming to the gospel, that your preaching of the gospel might be free. And Paul is saying, that's the kind of free I want you to be. But here you are restricted by calendar days and feasts and festivals. How can anybody come to Christ because of you? Nobody could. The reality is Christ has set you free, and my first concern is that you've adopted a spirit of slavery. He has another concern, two more concerns actually. His second concern for the situation is not only for their souls, but for their current relationship with them. He brings up this situation where he came to them at first and they cared for him. And they received his message, even though he had some sort of ailment. And they received it as though he was an angel sent to them, a messenger from God, or even as Christ himself was sent to them. They listened to him and they heard. And he doesn't name exactly what the condition is, though he kind of hints at it. But now he's telling them the truth, and it seems as though the word that has come back to them is the people that are preaching to them have kind of sown in them some hatred or bitterness for Paul. Almost as though they've said, Paul told you what? Oh, he lied to you. That's not true. Kind of goes back to the garden. Did God really say? Right? Same kind of lie. Wait, Paul told you that you don't have to adhere to the Jewish regulatory laws and customs? Oh. Well, he was mistaken. He deceived you. And so now there's some bitterness that they have toward Paul, even though when they first received him, they received him as kindly as anybody could be received, and they helped him even in spite of his condition. Now, the health condition, he doesn't mention what it is. But I think it's, most have speculated, and I think it's probably with good warrant, that he had poor eyesight and that his eyesight caused him to probably have to be led around by the hand and prevented him from even writing letters in his own hand. And you can see he says that they cared for him. They took him. I can't remember the exact words he uses. He says, good grief, bear with me. He says, not only they would have gouged out their own eyes and given them to him, and he says, though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me. And so anyway, it seems as though he had some poor eyesight, probably was having to be led around by the hand. And think about it, as Paul's going in preaching the gospel and healing people, he has to be led around by the hand because he can't see. Now, some have even gone so far as to speculate that the blinding of Paul on the road to Damascus was part of what then led to an ongoing eyesight problem, that kind of he bore the marks of his conversion. I don't know if there's warrant for that or not. I mean, it could have been anything from that to macular degeneration. Who knows? But you can see even in Galatians 6, verse 11, all the way at the end of the book, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Probably that means that most of the epistles of Paul, he did not pen himself, but dictated to somebody else who then wrote. And there's mention of people that are always with him in the letters. Timothy greets you. There's even one letter where the amanuensis, the person who writes for Paul, actually takes over and says, I greet you in the Lord. And so it seems as though Paul grabs the pencil away from whomever it is that he's writing with, Barnabas, and he writes it himself, but he writes it in letters so large that he can actually see them, see what he's writing. So he had poor eyesight, and he's concerned now that even though they showed him such care at the beginning, now their love for him has grown cold. And then he has this third concern, and it's actually for the false teachers themselves. And you kind of have to see this in the text, but it seems as though they have courted the Galatians in order to lure them away from Paul's gospel. And in the process, they are seeking to form a community of their own disciples rather than followers of Christ. So if you look at this, you'll see this several times. He says, they make much of you. This word, make much of you, you can see it appear several times. Make much of, and then make much of, right here. He uses it three times. And the word actually means to be zealous for. And he uses this several times to say, essentially, they make much of you, they're zealous for you, the problem is it's for no good purpose. They want to what? To shut you out. In other words, they want to bring you away from Christianity, from the actual gospel, so that you might be zealous for them. So they are coming in and praising you and luring you away so that you will make much of them. You'll praise them. In other words, they want to make people who praise their name. Okay? And so Paul says, it's always good to be made much of, to be zealous for, as long as it's for good purpose. And not only when I am present with you. Now look at what he's saying here. I'll show you this and we can go through the blanks here. There's a Galatian tendency, it seems, that's appearing over time. They received Paul warmly. And they treated him with respect as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ himself. And now these other teachers, they're receiving them warmly too. They're letting them speak, and the people are zealous for, they're making much of them. And the Galatian tendency is to make much of preachers and teachers that come in to speak. And Paul says that's a good thing under two conditions. First, when the zeal to make much of these teachers actually serves a good purpose. That, in other words, as long as the teacher is teaching sound doctrine, okay, that's good. He praises them for receiving him like an angel or like Christ himself. That's good. As long as the person is preaching the gospel, that's good. And then second, so long as it's real, and when I'm gone, you don't change your tune, that it endures, it lasts, that you don't just treat someone with respect because they're there as a teacher, regardless of the gospel that they're preaching, and then when they leave, you talk bad about them or grow to hate them when they leave. If the preacher or the teacher is preaching sound doctrine, it's okay to be zealous for them and to like them, he's saying. But let that endure, and let it be on the ground of sound doctrine. And he's saying here essentially that the mark of sound doctrine is not only what the preacher is saying, but the intention behind what they're saying. This is what gets so lost in sound doctrine so much. We talk about the words that are used in Scripture. Is the preacher faithful to the words that are used in Scripture? Yes, that is sound doctrine. However, there's another component to it too. And that is the motive behind the preaching. Why are they preaching? And in this case, some want to reproduce themselves rather than make the people who are hearing disciples of Jesus. So the question is not only are they preaching truth, but are they preaching Christ? Are they taking you and turning your eyes to Jesus and saying, follow Him? I'll lead, but you're following Him. You're not following me. You're not following the person behind the pulpit. It's tremendously important, especially in our churches, that the pastor not take such a central role in the church that it becomes a personality-driven church. That is not what you want. It happens so often, especially it's happened for 2,000 years. Okay? This is not a problem. It's only happened in America with YouTube, all right? But it has happened for 2,000 years. The church at Corinth is talking about the various preachers. They're like, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow... They're all talking about all the preachers they love to come and speak. And Paul even mentions in the book of Corinth that they like Apollos because he is... Well, it seems to be talking about Apollos. That because of his skills of oration, they really love to hear him speak. He's such a good speaker, all right? But then he says... Did I die for you? Did Apollos die for you? None of us did that. We're just sowers and sprinklers of water. We're wanting you to follow Christ. It's God that causes the growth. And so the pastor's job, the preacher's job, the one preaching sound doctrine is wanting to take your face and put it on Christ. And that comes not just from the senior pastor, but also any associate pastor, anyone that gets up behind that pulpit. Is not to make you a disciple of them, but to make you a disciple of Christ by preaching sound doctrine to you. Does that make sense? The mark of sound doctrine. But ultimately, Paul, it seems, at the very end of this passage, he recognizes the inadequacy of ministry at a distance. He says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. His perplexity, he recognizes, can only be relieved by being face to face with them, reminding us that true ministry is relational and embodied, it's incarnational, reflecting the presence of Christ Himself. This is... I put one, cultural reference in there of where we see this happen a lot in our culture. What is real ministry? The kind of ministry Paul is even wanting here with the church at Galatia. Real ministry that corrects, that rebukes, that reproves, that trains in righteousness, that actually points you to Jesus. It's face-to-face. It's incarnational. It has to be. It's not from a pastor on a projection screen or on a computer screen even. We have so many people going to church online. We don't, I'm saying, but like so many people in our world are going to church online. And that pastor doesn't know you at all. And his exhortation to you or correction to you can only be about as thick as that computer screen. Nor can a pastor pastor a church from a projection screen. It just can't happen. And it's you can even see the limitation here as Paul's writing a letter back to the church at Galatia. I wish I could be there and we could have this conversation face to face and my tone would change. As it is now, I don't know what you're going through. I I can't be there to talk to you and correct you and reprove you. It's face to face. It's person to person. But you can see his levels of concern here. It's for the souls of the individual. That's essentially at the heart of not just pastoral ministry, but the ministry that we're engaged in. I always tell people, people will ask me some frequently, you know, advice on how to talk to this person, how to talk to that person. And I always put the caveat at the very beginning. If this conversation is because of an online post and you're planning on putting this in the comment section, don't. No good comes from the comment section, okay? This is face-to-face. It's incarnational. That's where ministry happens, right? Person-to-person. Questions? Yeah. Well, and that's Paul's whole heartbeat is saying Christ changes everything. I would still be a Jew if not for Christ. I mean, that he doesn't say those exact words, but that's essentially the sentiment. He would still be a Jew if not for Jesus. Jesus changed the game on everything. And so our whole ministry is turning you toward Christ and pushing you to Christ. And he's telling this, you know, Galatian church that the people that are coming to you to make much of them, my goal is to make you mature in Christ. I want you to be filled up in Jesus. I don't want you to make much of me. I want you to make much of him. That is the goal of ministry. And that's the heart of the concern for their souls. Is they're not serving Jesus, and they should be, because there's freedom in Christ. And that's the only place that it's found. And he's going to say that in chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Right? So it is pushing people to Jesus. It will not do. You'll find this over and over again. Anytime there is kind of a celebrity culture around an individual, especially in the church, and that individual dies, the church dies. And that's sad. It's a sad commentary on what the gospel actually is. We either believe it or we don't. And if the Bible is being taught, sound doctrine is being taught, and the person behind the pulpit is pushing you to Christ, it doesn't matter if it's me or Jeremy or Tom or any of our elders, as they're preaching the gospel, that's what we want. That's what's going to build you up. And it always comes in different packages. This person does it this way. This person does it that way. It's going to be different no matter who is behind the pulpit. The goal, though, is the same. It's always turning you to Jesus. And if they're doing that, if they're turning you to Jesus, no matter how that package comes to you, then it is for your good, and it will build you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, and we're grateful again for the words of Paul here, reminding us and turning us again toward Christ and reminding us of the freedom that we have in Jesus. So we pray that even as we go outside of these walls where we have maybe even thought about our own obedience to the law or our own performance as contributing to our righteousness in any way, pray that you would just disarm us of that thought and instead give us a renewed sense of vitality under Christ, a freedom under Christ, and allow us then to use our freedom to serve those around us for the sake of the gospel so that we might see people come to Christ. Give us that kind of boldness, that kind of desire and compassion for their souls that are lost. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.